All right, everybody, here we are at session three, past the halfway point in our study of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and pray that this will be a very practical, very helpful sermon to you. It's been really sweet to get to know some of you over the course of this retreat and just how you're serving the Lord, how you have jumped into serving at Lighthouse and in other ministries, and I hope and pray that this will realign your heart to why you do what you do. Also been cool just to get to know what you guys are into, what kind of hobbies you do, that kind of thing, what kind of sports you're into. And if you're into sports, if you like talking about sports, there's one discussion that you're going to find yourself in probably multiple times. It's usually a friendly discussion, lighthearted, but depending who's in that conversation, it can get really intense, can get really heavy. And it's the discussion about who is the GOAT? Who is the greatest of all time? And the thing is, usually it's a really good discussion because in almost all sports, it's debatable. Who is the GOAT? Very rarely are you going to find a sport where there is an undisputed greatest of all time. I think that I could name three sports where you have that. The first is swimming. Michael Phelps is the most decorated Olympian in history. Not swimmer, the most decorated Olympian. 28 total medals. 23 of them gold. The swimmer with the second most medals is Jenny Thompson, who swam in the 90s and early 2000s. She has 12 medals and only 8 of them gold. I think it's safe to say that Michael Phelps is the greatest swimmer of all time. Second sport, sprinting. The GOAT of sprinting is a man named Usain Bolt. 8 Olympic gold medals, 11 world championship gold medals. He holds the record in the 100 meter and the 200 meter, and his name is Bolt. Basketball. Yeah, you guessed it. We're in Laker Nation. Austin Reeves, baby. Austin Reeves. If you said LeBron, you'd be wrong. If you said Steph Curry, I would say not yet. Let him win the next championship this year. We'll see what happens. But the greatest of all time is his heirness, Michael Jordan. 6 NBA championships, 5 MVPs, the highest scoring average in the history of the NBA, and he had a whole generation of kids, including myself, wanting to be like Mike. Well, today we're going to look at a passage where we see another goat. And far more impressive than any goat in any sport, we have something even greater, because we're going to see the greatest human of all time. From the lips of Jesus himself, he says in Luke 7:28, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." Speaking of John the Baptist. And that's quite a title, right? The greatest human being of all time. The GOAT of living. Why does Jesus give John this title? Well, as we're going to see today, it's because John understood his purpose better than anyone else, and he fulfilled his purpose better than anyone else. Turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and our text this evening is going to be verses 26 through 30. John chapter 3, verses 26 through 30. And we're going to see what made John so great and how we can imitate him and be truly great in the eyes of God. John chapter 3, starting in verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Where are we headed in this passage? We're headed toward verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is the conclusion of our text. This is the climactic ending. This is the exclamation point on this passage. And brothers and sisters, I hope this will be the takeaway from our time at retreat. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is what makes John the Baptist the goat. Here we have one of those verses that's definitely worth memorizing, worth putting on the background of your phone, worth posting on your mirror so it's the first thing when you wake up, worth putting on one of those fancy Instagram graphics. You can't see this enough. You can't hear this enough. You can't live this enough. He must increase, but I must decrease. Well, who was John the Baptist? He was the cousin of Jesus, 6 months older. He had a very peculiar lifestyle. He lived out in the wilderness, and his diet consists of locusts and honey, so just sugar and bug meat. He was a powerful preacher and a compelling leader. He had the ear of the king. King Herod would come and listen to him. People certainly recognized his greatness. People thought that that Elijah had been reincarnated as John the Baptist. And so Elijah has come back, and he's John the Baptist. So people certainly recognized his greatness. But then Jesus bursts onto the scene and says, you guys think John the Baptist is great. You have no idea. Because of those born of women, there is none greater than he. Why? Well, John was a forerunner sent before Jesus to tell people to prepare their hearts to receive the King of Kings. Mark 1:3 calls John the Baptist a voice calling out, calling people to repent from their sin and turn to Jesus. If you were to look back at chapter 1, John is called a witness, testifying, speaking up about the truth about Jesus, the Messiah. So here we see that John the Baptist was great because he pointed to the great one. John the Baptist was great because he was a great servant of Jesus Christ. John was great because he understood his life's purpose was to make much of Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled that better than anyone else. So today we're going to look at 3 steps to imitating the greatness of John the Baptist, 3 steps toward what Jesus would call true greatness. These 3 steps are, first of all, to know your purpose, in verses 26 to 27. Secondly, to rejoice in your purpose, verses 28 to 29. And then lastly, to fulfill your purpose, that's found in verse 30. First, we are to know our purpose. And whenever we study a passage of Scripture, we want to read it in context, right? And what that means is that when you come to a passage of Scripture, you want to read the verses that come before it, and you want to read the verses that come after it. You want to read your passage in the context. In the verses before, verses 22 to 25, we see what causes all the drama. This informs our passage. Verse 22, we read that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing. Then in verse 23, it says John was also baptizing. And then in verse 24, gives us what seems to be a really obvious statement. For John had not yet been put in prison. Yeah, we know that already. Because he just said he's out there baptizing. And so what John, the gospel writer, is wanting to make painstakingly obvious is that there is overlap between the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. They are baptizing at the same time in the same territory. And this is what prompts the disciples of John to talk to him. And here's the drama, verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." In verse 26, we have a classic case of jealousy. We have petty territorialism. It's the green-eyed monster rearing its ugly head in the most dangerous place imaginable, ministry. Jesus is getting wildly popular. As the end of the verse says, it seems like everyone is going to him. Jesus is eclipsing John. Jesus' star is rising and John's star is falling. And John's disciples aren't going to take that lying down. They erupt in verse 26, essentially saying, "John, that guy who's baptizing in our territory, the guy that got his start because of you, he's now more popular than you. He's baptizing more people than us. His baptism numbers are higher. John, doesn't that bother you? I mean, come on, man. You're John the Baptist. This is all you got, man." They're fueled by this sense of competition, wanting more influence, wanting greater significance in other people's eyes. They've lost their way. They've lost their purpose. And so John the Baptist has to step in and realign their purpose with what it truly should be. Verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." John's answer to these jealous disciples, it's all a gift from God. Everything. You don't get 1 minute. You don't get one heartbeat. You don't get $1 unless God gives it to you as a gift. James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Friends, do we realize that your friends, your family, your bank account, your job, your education, your free time, your hobbies, your talents, you have them only because God has given them to you. And the same goes for ministry that you serve on, that small group that you have, that leadership position you have, that opportunity that you have to teach the Bible, your spiritual gifts. Hey, you're good. You're good at what you do. You're good at counseling people. You're good at discipling people. You're really good at leading a discussion. You got music talent. You got AV skills. All of these are gifts from God. Ministry is a mercy. Ministry is a mercy. It's not something you deserve. It's not something you earned because of your intellect, your personality, or your hard work. Ministry flows to you on a river of grace. And once you realize this, you're well on your way to knowing your purpose. Because if you think that you got your ministry because of you, your skills, your talent, your hard work, if you think you got your ministry because of you, then it follows that the purpose of ministry must be to make you look good. But if you realize that you got your ministry because of God, because he gave you every bit of it as a gift, then it follows that you should use that ministry for the purpose for which he designed it, to glorify him, to magnify his name, to raise him high in people's eyes. It's so important for us to know our purpose, because if we don't, we'll end up like John's disciples, wanting to steal Jesus's glory. And that's just a horrible thought. We don't wake up thinking we want to steal Jesus's glory, but it's certainly something that we can slip into. And so it's a great reminder for us just to re-examine our heart motivations, look ourselves dead in the eye in the mirror and ask ourselves, why do I do what I do? Why am I so involved in church? Is there an ounce of pride there? Is there an ounce of, I do it because I want to look good in people's eyes. I want the pats on the back. I want the accolades. I want to be thought of as faithful. I want to be thought of as gifted. I want to be thought of as a spiritual leader. Is there just an ounce of that? And if so, this passage calls us to repent. We have forgotten our purpose in ministry. If we think that all the ministry that we have is a trophy to show off because we earned it, instead of a gift from God to be used to glorify him and to make him look great. So, know your purpose. It is to glorify God, not yourself. Number two, rejoice in your purpose. Verses 28 to 29. Let's start with verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The jealous disciples of John have built up this tension. Two rabbis, two baptizers, two ministries, two crowds. One crowd is shrinking and one crowd is growing. John, what are you going to do about that? What am I going to do about that? I'm going to step out of the way so that people can get a better view of Jesus. I want to duck down low so that people can see Christ. After all, I've been saying all along, boys, I am not the Christ. Verse 28 begins, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ. Hey, guys, can I remind you from the beginning that I've been saying I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Savior. I'm not the Son of God. I do have a calling. I do have a purpose. I do have an important role to play. And that calling, that purpose, that important role is seen at the end of verse 28. I have been sent before him. I'm the one who was sent before the Messiah to prepare people's hearts to receive the Messiah. I'm here. My purpose is to prepare the way. He is the way. I'm here to call people out and tell them that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has come. He is the Lamb. That's my purpose. Jesus is the moon. Jesus is the sun, and John is the moon. John the moon, Jesus the sun. The moon produces no light of its own, right? Just a cold, dead rock floating out there in outer space. And yet, you look up in the night sky, you see the moon shining bright, radiating forth beauty and dazzling light. But the existence and shine of the moon only reminds us of the existence of the sun, only reminds us of the brilliant radiance of the sun. And so John sees his role simply testifying to the brilliant radiance of Jesus Christ. And when the sun rises, the moon fades. In fact, the more the sun rises, the more the moon fades. And at high noon, when the sun is shining in full strength, you can't see the moon at all. And John says, that's exactly the way I want it. That's happening to me, and that's good. He's happy to fade into the background. And then in verse 29, John gives a wedding illustration. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. In these verses, we're transported into an ancient Near East wedding. And in this wedding, John's not the groom, but the friend of the groom. He's something of a best man. At this time, there were weddings, and there was something of a best man. He was in charge of inviting the guests into the celebration. He was in charge of planning the details of the wedding. And on the night of the wedding, the guests and the bride would all be in one house, and the groom would be elsewhere. The groom would be preparing for his great entrance. And the friend of the groom, the best man, he would be in the house along with the bride and the guest, and he would have his ear to the door waiting for the arrival of the groom. And when he heard the groom walking toward the house, when he heard the groom's voice, he would say, all right, everybody, get ready. He's here. The groom is here. He would swing that door open. The groom would appear, and the party would begin. The celebration would truly begin. At my wedding, I had a best man, and I put that guy to work. He was in charge of picking up the rings. He was in charge of picking up the groomsmen's suits. He had to coordinate with the wedding coordinator, all the details. He planned the bachelor party, put the guy to work. And then his crowning achievement, his most important role, was to give a speech about me and how great I was. And his job was to convey to everyone, and especially Linda, how lucky Linda was to have me. And it was a great speech. She said I was the brother that he never had. It was touching, and I loved it. You see, if you're a best man, you're not doing it right if the focus is on you. If you are in ministry and you make it about you, you might as well be a best man that gives a speech about himself. You might as well be the best man when the couple is up there cutting the cake and feeding each other cake, just swooping in there for the first bite. Oh, thank you. In ministry, it's not about us. The spotlight is on Christ. He, in this illustration, is the groom. If you're doing the best man thing right, no one will remember you. The truth is, though, that in our sinfulness, we are more than happy to receive attention, more than happy to receive compliments and hear how people talk about how faithful we are, how plugged in we are, how gifted we are. And I just have to admit here that I struggle with this big time. I mean, I'm in full-time ministry, and this is something that I think about almost every day. And certainly as a church planter, there were unique temptations here because, I was the lead pastor of this church plant, and the temptation was, look what I did. Look what I did. And something that I had to keep constantly telling myself was Matthew 16, 18, that Jesus builds his church. But I've been freshly reminded of this truth in this passage, that ministry is about Christ's glory and Christ's glory alone. You know, there are very few things that will turn non-Christians off to Christianity more than prideful Christians. And I found this very humbling. Because a prideful Christian conveys to the world, okay, I'm living all for Christ. I'm living all for the one who saved me. This isn't about me. This is about Christ. And yet, they display themselves. And yet, they do want attention. Yet, they do want some praise. And non-Christians are very sensitive to that. It reeks of inauthenticity. And very quickly, they'll be repulsed by that. They don't want to be around that. And sadly, ultimately, what that means is they don't want to be around Christ. The stakes are raised when we realize that our testimony is at risk here. Well, the illustration isn't over. Verse 29, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Did you catch the tone of joy there? John, you must be miserable because Jesus is stealing your thunder. No, I'm happy. You see, the call to fade into the background isn't a call to misery. It's a call to joy. In fact, verse 29 says the best man doesn't just rejoice, but rejoices greatly. And John doesn't just say he has joy, but this joy of mine is now complete. That's quite a statement. Complete joy. 100% joy, full of joy, literally couldn't be happier. And that's so counterintuitive, right? It's counter to our sin nature because in our fallenness, we want the spotlight. We want attention. And we think in our sinfulness, the more attention I get, the happier I'll be. But friends, that's not how God made us. And that's not why God saved us. We were made for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that is to worship. We were saved for the purpose of worship. We were given new hearts that beat not for ourselves now, but for God. And so when we pursue attention and making ministry all about ourselves, we are settling for a lesser joy. We're settling for a temporary and paltry joy. We're not going to have complete joy like John the Baptist here. We were made to worship. We were made to make much of Jesus Christ. We were made to be living, breathing pointers to the one who saved us. And in that, we find our truest fulfillment. We were made to be the moon, to reflect the beauty and glory of the sun. So how do we strive for true greatness? Knowing our purpose, verses 26 to 27, rejoicing in our purpose, verses 28 to 29, and then third, fulfilling our purpose, verse 30. Here we've come to that climactic ending. He must increase, but I must decrease. Here we have greatness in a sentence. John says, I'll fade so that Jesus can come into focus. I love the power behind the word must. Not he should increase and I should decrease. It must be this way. For John, there was no other option. It's going to be this way. Why? Well, as I said earlier, the context of the passage will always be helpful. Read the verses that come before, read the verses that come after, and that's what's going to help you understand the text itself. So let's read the verses that come after our passage now. We'll read verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Pretty simple contrast, right? There is one who came from heaven. And the rest of us are just from earth. We're just plain old earthlings. There is one Son of God who descended from heaven. So, of course, he must increase and we must decrease. He came down from heaven. He is the Son of God. He is truly the set-apart one, the Holy One. So, of course, he must increase, and we must decrease. I find this so freeing. Like I said, I struggle with this, and I just find this so liberating that it's just not about me. I find that freeing just to say it. It's not about me. Ministry is not about me because it completely shifts our paradigm. In our natural state, in our sinfulness, it's just this never-ending battle to look good in front of other people, right? I mean, we, of course, we're naive thinking, oh, this is a high school thing, right? Everyone tries to be cool and popular in high school. When I'm a freshman in college, that's all going to go away. But here you are in college and here you are as a young adult and in the workplace and everyone's still striving to look good in front of other people. Being popular, caring about what other people think. We never quite grew out of it, and we never will. We're always going to be slaves to the eyes of men. The default setting of every human being is being shackled to this never-ending obsession to look good in the eyes of other people. This is our most prized idol. We don't want to part with it. We want to grab onto this idol and not let go. And it'll be so frustrating when you don't get this idol. It'll be frustrating if you do get this idol. Because if you get it, then you're only going to want more. You're gonna like the feeling that it gives, and it's only going to feed the me monster, and you're just going to want it more and more. It's never truly going to satisfy. It's so hard. It's so hard to serve in the church when you're trying to carry this idol around with you. Either you won't get your idol. Either you won't get the praise and affirmation that you're looking for, and then you're going to get frustrated, you're going to get discouraged, and you're going to quit. Or you will get your idol. People will say, ah, you're so good at what you do, and you're so faithful, you're so godly, you're so holy. Everyone should be like you. You're going to get exactly what you wanted, but it's not going to be enough. It just makes the monster grow bigger inside of you. And the whole time you're doing ministry, you're going to have this sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach that you're doing everything for the wrong reason. That you've become John's disciples, stealing the glory from Jesus. And that's not a good feeling at all. But let John 3:30 free you. Let it break the chains of the me monster. It's not about you. Know your role. Know your purpose. It's so freeing. I'm just from here. I'm just from earth. There is one from heaven. I'm just going to be here for a few decades. He is eternal, so of course he's supposed to get the glory. This is the way it's supposed to be. This is why I was created. I'm not supposed to be getting compliments and accolades and pats on the back, so it's okay if I don't receive them. I'm supposed to point to Jesus. I'm supposed to make Jesus look great and make Jesus look beautiful. And so if I get to do that and people don't notice me at all, I just fade into the background. But people look at Christ and they love him more, worship him more passionately, follow him more closely, then I'm not only okay with that. Oh, I've fulfilled my purpose. I've done what I was put on this planet to do. And my joy is complete. I'm so happy because I have fulfilled my purpose. A couple of questions in seeking out how to apply this passage. Number one, are you serving the church? Are you doing anything to serve the people around you? Because if not, then maybe you are living a life where it's all about you. You might have a different idol than wanting to look good in front of other people when doing ministry. Your idol might be comfort. Your idol might be your free time, a flexible schedule. But at the end of the day, it's really the same problem. The idol is you. So if you're not serving right now, will you consider it? Will you step up to do something to push people toward Christ, to make them grow in their heart for him? Remember, the call to serve shouldn't be scary, shouldn't be something you dread. If one of your pastors asks you to do something, you should be, oh, gotta serve. Because as we've seen, the call to serve is a call to joy. It's a call to a step forward to having complete joy. Jesus says, if you're not serving, you're missing out on joy. You're missing out on best man kind of joy, glorifying and making the groom look good. There's plenty of ways to serve. I bet if you approached Alan or Francis, they would whip out a list out of their pocket with 50 things you could do right now. Question number two, are you serving the church for the glory of Jesus Christ? Are you okay not being the star of the show in the spotlight center stage, but the spotlight guy up in the rafters that no one notices? None of us is going to be perfect with this. Someone challenged me, a fellow pastor challenged me. I guess someone had challenged him with this, and it was to pray for humility every day for a month. And so I'm just coming off of praying for humility as a pastor for an entire month, once a day for an entire month. And it was so good for my soul. And God has been gracious to answer this prayer. And at the same time, some of those prayers were very frustrating because I just came to this conclusion that this side of heaven, I'm never going to be perfect. I'm never going to have a 100% pure motive. There's going to be so many times where I'm wanting to do it with the right motive. I'm wanting to serve Christ, but there's still that little part of my heart. I'm trying to repent as much as I can, but there's still just that sin nature in me that wants a slice of the pie of glory. And I think that makes it all the more important to rely on God's grace, that I'm gonna go forward with this. I'm going to serve you. And I'm going to do a lot of ministry knowing that I'm imperfect. And so I need grace. I need forgiving grace. I need empowering grace to do this with as pure a motive as possible. And so don't let this frustrate you. Don't let this paralyze you where you're like, I'm going to step down from all ministry until I can be 100% pure in my motive. You're not going to do ministry until you are in heaven. So for now, you fight. You fight hard to repent of that last little bit of a desire for self-glory. He must increase. I must decrease. Let's make it our prayer and our takeaway from this retreat, Psalm 115, 1. Not to us, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. William Carey, who lived in the 1700s and 1800s, was one of the greatest missionaries of all time. I guess we got to save the title of missionary goat for the Apostle Paul, but William Carey was way up there. He preached the gospel for 41 years without a single furlough, which meant that he preached the gospel in India for 41 straight years without ever sailing back to England, his place, his home. So during his time in India, he translated the Bible into 6 complete languages. He started schools for underprivileged children who were taught reading, writing, and Bible. He founded a Bible college. One biographer estimates that William Carey personally led 700 people to Christ. And maybe most importantly of all, his passion and his zeal for world missions sparked hundreds of others, motivated hundreds of others to leave their home and do the same. And their zeal then in turn sparked hundreds of others, so much so that William Carey is called the father of modern missions. But it's some of his last words that I want to conclude with here. He was on his deathbed, and a friend came to visit him. He turned to his friend, and he said this: "When I am gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone be magnified." May this be our purpose as well, that Christ alone be magnified. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we want that. In our clearest thinking moments, we want that. But in our flesh, we so often don't want that. God, help us to make this life about living for Christ and not ourselves. And I pray that Beacon and Praxis, all those at Lighthouse, would help each other in this. Help each other slay pride and cultivate humility and understand the joy that comes from pointing to Christ and lifting his name high. We pray this in his name. Amen.